Okay, we're in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, and tonight we're going to begin our teaching through it. So tonight we'll begin Galatians, Sunday we'll end Romans. So look at there. You start something new, you end something, it's the way it goes. Okay, Galatians chapter 1, let's read verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that tonight, Lord, you would establish us in the one true gospel. Lord, the gospel that has been revealed by you, Lord, through your prophets and your apostles. And Lord, has been made known to us through the scriptures. Lord, may we believe the true gospel and, Lord, not waver or turn away from it, Lord, as we will be tempted to do through false teachers. Lord, give us discernment that we might be able to discern between truth and error. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so here we begin the book of Galatians with the introduction to the book where the apostle identifies himself as the one who is writing the letter, and then he also identifies who it is that he's writing to, and then gives a blessing upon the church at the beginning before he turns in verse 6 to introducing what it is that he wants to talk about or what he wants to address with the church, okay? So he begins there in verse 1 with Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. So here we have Paul, who we know is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul is not just some common man, but he is a man who was taken by God according to the grace of God and was lifted up and raised to this position as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as an apostle, he speaks with authority. And what he's writing here is not the mere words of a man, though he is a man and that he is writing these words. These are his thoughts and what he's communicating. However, he is led in such a way that what he writes and delivers to the church is not a mere word of man, but is truly the word of God. This is what he is as an apostle. So as an apostle, he has authority over the church and he has the authority to speak the very words of God, and this is what he's doing. So the prophets of the Old Testament and then the apostles of the New Testament, these are the two offices raised up by God, and God delivered his word through these men. This is how God chose to deliver his word to us, is through prophets and apostles. Prophets were there before the coming of Christ, and they predicted the coming of Christ. This was the main point that the prophets taught the people, of the coming of the Christ, that he would suffer and that he would be glorified. Then the apostles were men who saw the risen Lord, right? So they had to be with the Lord. They saw the risen Lord, and then they are proclaiming that the Christ has come, and then they are interpreting the prophets and showing that what the prophets predicted and prophesied has been fulfilled in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And this is what they're making known to the people. And God raised them up, both prophets and apostles, in order to deliver to us the very word of God And this is the way that we must receive it. We must receive it not as mere suggestions, not as mere opinions, but as the authoritative word of God. And we cannot disagree with God. We cannot contradict God. We cannot pick and choose which parts of the Bible we want to follow, we want to believe, we want to obey. We cannot do this, but rather we must receive it as it is truly a word from God. And this is the way the apostle expects the churches to receive it. And that's why at the beginning, he's identifying himself as an apostle. So he's not doing this to boast. He's not doing this to draw attention to himself. He's doing it in order to lay the weightiness of what he's writing onto the people so that they will obey what he says, because they need to understand that he is an apostle. Therefore, they must listen to him, because to reject him is to reject Christ. It is to reject God the Father. And if you reject God and you reject his Christ, then you're going to be cut off, right? You're going to be cut off. And that's the point that he's going to make throughout the book. So this is why he identifies himself as an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. His apostleship was not something that he took for himself. He did not put an application in for it. He didn't submit a resume for it. It wasn't something that he pursued, because being an apostle is not something that any man can take for himself, but rather, just like a prophet, you have to be called by God. Only God can take a person and raise him up to this position. And this is a gift that God gave to him. So his apostleship wasn't from men and it wasn't through man. The authority resides not in men, but the authority resides in God. And again, this is important for the book, because the Galatian churches are turning away from the apostle. They're turning away from the apostle Paul and are instead receiving new apostles. So-called apostles, self-proclaimed apostles, apostles who have raised themselves up and taking on this title for themselves, but they do not have it from God. And here he's showing them that if you receive these men and you reject me, you are rejecting God himself. You're rejecting Christ and you're rejecting God the Father, because my apostleship, the apostles, is not from men, nor is it through men. Now, this doesn't mean that the churches, the true churches and the true believers, didn't recognize his apostleship, or that there was no credibility added to him because of the testimony of godly, faithful men. Of course, that is the case. But ultimately, at the end of the day, his authority does not reside in any men or group of men or even in the churches, but rather his authority resides in God the Father and Jesus Christ. This is where he has his apostleship. God is the one who raised him up for this. This is as it says in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 8 says, "Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe." So there he says, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. His apostleship was by the grace of God. So it's not something that any man can claim for himself, take for himself, but it is a position that only God can give. And it was a position that was temporary. The apostles were there. Most of them were there with Christ during his earthly ministry. The apostle Paul was an exception in that he was untimely born. He was not one of the followers of Christ during his earthly ministry, but was born out of season, in that Christ had already died, he had performed his ministry, he had been resurrected, and had already ascended to God the Father. So how could the Apostle Paul see the risen Christ with his own eyes if he's already risen? And he saw him by a miracle. A miracle when Christ appeared to him in this miraculous way, in an uncommon supernatural way on the road to Damascus, and he saw the risen Christ in that way. This is one of the qualifications of being an apostle, that you had to be with Christ from the time of the going out of John up until these events. This is what it says, remember, in Acts chapter 1, when they were replacing Judas and they were choosing between these men, that what the qualifications were, it had to be someone who was with us from the time of John's baptism all the way up until the present time, and they had to see the risen Lord. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't see the risen Lord at that time, but he did see him later. And this is why the apostles were there in the early days after the resurrection of Christ, but there are no modern day apostles. Right. We do not have apostles today who are delivering to us the word of God. And anyone who claims to be an apostle in this way, right, an apostle in this way, of having the position of authority and of speaking the very word of God, we know that they're frauds and phonies, and we should not listen to anything that they say. So this was something that only God gave, and he gave it during a certain time, but he's not doing it anymore. Okay, he is then an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, right? Who raised him from the dead, which is going to be key, because what he's preaching is the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The death and resurrection of Christ, and the death and resurrection of Christ only for the forgiveness of sins, not the death and resurrection of Christ plus circumcision, right? That's the issue that he's going to address. And then he says, all the brothers who are with me. We know that he had companions, brothers who traveled with him, like we saw at the end of Romans chapter 16. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, as do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. Tertullus was with him. Also, Gaius and Erastus were with him at that time in Romans chapter 16. So there were other men who accompanied him, were his companions in his travels. So whoever is with him at this time, not only is he, the apostle, delivering these words to them, but also the brothers that are with me, they agree with me in what I am saying. So it's not just my testimony, but their testimony as well, though his testimony is enough, because he is an apostle, and he is an apostle by the will of God and by the will of Christ. Yet the other believers, the other brothers with him, who are righteous men, who are sound men, who believe the true gospel, they also agree with me in what I am writing and what I am delivering to you. Therefore, the church should receive these words as the word of God. They should listen to them. They should obey them. And in whatever way they need to amend their ways, then they need to amend their ways. And there are things that they need to do. They need to repent of their sin and come back to the true gospel and believe what it is that the Apostle Paul has delivered. If we look at John chapter 5, what he's saying here is similar to what our Lord Jesus Christ said. We have to always discern between true teachers and false teachers, between the true and the false. And this is the enigma many people fall under. How can we know? How can you say that you're right? How do you know that you're right and these people are wrong? Right? When there's been disagreement for many years, there are many different ways of looking at it. These are the issues that come up constantly, all the time. Right? Why should we listen to you? Why should we take your word for it? Right? What about all these other people? Well, this same issue was brought up to the Apostle Paul. That's what's happening here. It's coming down to an issue of authority, to an issue of credibility. Who's right? Is Paul right? Or are these other men right? Or can we really not even know who's right and who's wrong? Well, maybe Paul's right. Maybe they're right. He's right some. They're right some. We're all right. We're all wrong. Let's all just agree to hold hands, get along, and we'll all make it to heaven. That's what is generally being taught today. And then in Jesus's day, is Jesus right? What about our scribes and Pharisees? They're teachers as well, and we know them. They're good men. They're nice men, right? We've seen them. We've really benefited from them. So why should we listen to Jesus and not listen to these men? Right? Maybe Jesus is right, and maybe they're right. We're all just talking over each other, and we all are basically saying the same thing. These are the types of arguments people make when they're trying to diminish and demean the truth and basically make it to where we cannot understand truth and error. that the Bible's not black and white. We should all just either get along or they'll follow what is false and what is untrue. John chapter 5, verse 30. John chapter 5, verse 30 says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one to accuse you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Right, this is the same as the Apostle Paul and what he's saying. Right? He comes in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son. But they won't receive him. People won't receive him because he's not giving them glory. He's not giving and receiving glory. All he cares about is the glory of God. The glory of God and the glory of Christ. And this is why people constantly were rejecting the Apostle Paul and the true apostles, is because they were not giving and receiving glory. However, God bore witness that they were men of God. God bore witness to them that what they spoke was the word of God. And there was plenty of evidence for all of the churches to know who was a true apostle and who was a false apostle. So it's inexcusable for the Galatian church, right, to be following after these false apostles and rejecting the Apostle Paul, right? That's the point that needs to be made, right? Even here with the Apostle Paul, you already have people who are turning away from him and following after false teachers. But it's inexcusable, right? It is inexcusable. And so it is in our own day as well. People should be able to discern between who is a true teacher and who is a false teacher. It should be plain and it should be obvious. And the reason it's not plain and obvious to people is because they don't have faith. That's the problem. It's not in the clarity of the person. It's not that it's unknowable. It is knowable, right? Just as it was knowable in the apostles' day and just as it was knowable in the day of Christ. But why is it that they were not receiving Christ? Is it because he spoke in vague, unclear ways? Or is it because of their own unbelief? Right? It was their unbelief that kept them from receiving Christ. And it is the unbelief, hopefully temporarily, of the Galatian churches that is leading them to turn away from the Apostle Paul and instead accept these false apostles. Right. And it is unbelief in our own day that keeps people from coming to a good church that teaches the Bible. And instead, they would rather go to a church that has fun and games and thrills and whistles and all the things that tickle their fancy. This is the way it is. But it's not because it's unknowable. It is knowable. It's that people don't want to know the truth, right? That is the problem. Also, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Right? Test the spirits to see if they are from God. Even the Apostle Paul wanted people to do that. Right? The Bereans did this. They tested him to see if whether or not what he was preaching and teaching was consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. And what did they discover? It was consistent. So they tested him, and by testing him, they were able to discern that he is a true teacher of God. And under the same test, they could also discern who is a false teacher. Okay? Well, we have to be able to do the same in our own day as well. Yep. By this, we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Right? Can there be anything more in contrast than the world and God? The world and God. These things are complete opposites. They speak from the world, false teachers, because they are of the world. He says, we are from God, therefore we speak from God. Anyone with discernment, with the Spirit of Christ, should be able to discern who is speaking from the world and who is speaking from God. And that's why he says, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. And if you don't listen to us, then you're not from God. That's the conclusion. That's the same as the apostle is saying here. That's what he's laying out in the opening two verses of the church. He's establishing his authority as an apostle in the expectation, because they're going to be put under the test. He's going to address them as believers, as a church. But this has to be manifested, and it will be proven in the way that they receive the letter. Right? So because he's a gracious man, and because they're professing to be Christians, he's giving them the benefit of the doubt, and he's calling them a church. But up to this point, there's cracks in the armor. There's chinks in the armor, right? There's a crack in the foundation, and they're not living up to their reputation because they're deserting the true gospel, and they're going after these false gospels. He's still going to address them as a church, but that will be proven if they believe and listen to his words. If they turn away from his words, then they're going to prove that they never were truly a church. They were only spurious, temporary, false converts. So that's what's at stake here. And the same thing is at stake for us as well. If we don't believe what is written here in the Word of Christ, we can call ourselves Christians if we want, but we're not true Christians. We're fake Christians, and we will be cast out. We will be thrown into the lake of fire. He addresses the churches of Galatia. Verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. These are two things that we need from God. We need the grace of God. And when we receive the grace of God, then we have the peace with God. We have peace with God. And these are the two blessings that he's pronouncing upon the church. So he's giving them a blessing. He's showing his love for them, his desire for God to give to them both his grace and his peace. And the grace and peace comes both from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because they are always working together. And though not stated here explicitly, we know also the Spirit of Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This is how we receive the grace of God and the peace of God. And the grace of God and peace of God always go together hand in hand. A person that does not have God's grace upon his life does not have peace with God, because there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked, right? The only way we can have peace is if we have grace, and we must have grace through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what he desires for them. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Christ is the one who gave himself for our sins. This is the way we have come to have the grace and peace of God. So it was not easy for God to do this. It was very costly for God to give us his grace and for us to have peace with God. And what did it cost? What was the price given so that we could have salvation? It was our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself, right? God the Father gave God the Son for us, and then God the Son willingly gave his own life for our sake. Now, could there be anything more gross, more ungrateful than for Christ to give himself for us, and then for us to say, your life, your sacrifice is not enough? That there needs to be something more, something added to what you've done in order to complete and accomplish my salvation. That's what the Galatian churches are doing, because they're saying Christ giving himself isn't enough. Yes, Christ had to give himself, but also we have to do some good works. We have to be circumcised in order to seal the deal, because the work of Christ, his sacrifice, isn't enough to accomplish our salvation. But rather, we have to be circumcised as well. This is very ungrateful and is blasphemous, because you're blaspheming Christ by saying you're not enough, that we need to do something to add to what you've done in order to bring about salvation. Also, could there be anything more ungrateful than that Christ would give himself for us, but we won't give ourselves for him? He died for us, but we won't die for him. He sacrificed for us, but we can't sacrifice for him. And yet, what do you so often see in the churches amongst the average so-called Christians? They won't give anything to Christ. They won't give an offering to him. They don't give any of their money to Christ. They don't give any of their time to Christ. They'll come to church when it's convenient for them, but they won't make any sacrifices. And for sure, if it's dangerous, if there's any danger involved, they're not going to come. Well, it was dangerous for Christ, wasn't it? Yeah. Didn't he have to die a miserable death on the cross to save us? So he's willing to do that for us. He's not ashamed to call us his brother, but we're ashamed of him. We can't make any sacrifice. We can't stand up and speak for Christ. No, this shouldn't be. He gave himself for us. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. So we shouldn't be ashamed of Christ. And we should be willing to lay down our life for him. And we ought to lay down our life for one another. Right. That's the example Christ has given to us. He gave his life for us, so we should give our life to one another and not be selfish, not think only of our own interests, but rather we should think of the interest of others. Our salvation has come about because Christ gave himself for our sins, right? For our sins. That's why he had to give himself, was because of our sins. Not because we're such wonderful people. Not because he couldn't imagine being in heaven without us, right? He couldn't imagine spending all eternity without us there with him in heaven, because he would be so sad and lonely. This is what many people think. They think that we're so lovely, such wonderful people, that this is why Christ came and gave himself for us. But that's not the case. We're not wonderful people. We're miserable people. Why did he have to die? For our sins. Because we are sinners who deserve the wrath of God. And when we confess that Jesus gave his life for our sins, we are simultaneously saying that we deserve to die because of our sins. This is the confession that we must make. We have to be like Isaiah. Woe to me. Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of glory. We have to be like that. So we have to have an understanding of our sin. How great is the magnitude of our sin? And nothing teaches us how great our sin is than to see what happened to our Savior when our sin was imputed upon him. He did not spare his own Son. When our sin was placed on Christ, God the Father did not spare him, but he put him to death. God the Father put him to death. He executed Christ. He executed his justice upon Christ, his only beloved son, when our sin was imputed on him. Not his sin. He had no sin. Our sin was put on him, and God wouldn't spare him. But what do most people think? What delusion do most people entertain? That they can live in their sin, and that God is a God of love, and they're just going to waltz into heaven one day, and God's going to let them walk right in, because he is just going to sweep all of their sins under the rug. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. He wouldn't sweep our sins under the rug when they were put on Christ. And if he wouldn't do that for his own son, what makes you think he's going to do it for his enemies? Of course he's not going to do it for them. He has given us full proof of his justice and of his righteousness. He has testified of it in his own precious son, Jesus Christ. And the only way we can have our sins forgiven is by faith in Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There is no trap door, hidden door, back door, front door, whatever, side door. No other way. There's only one way, faith in Jesus Christ. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. To deliver us from this present evil age. We live in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. And Christ gave his own life for us to deliver us from this crooked generation. Now, deliver us in what way? In multiple ways. First, to deliver us from the condemnation that's coming upon the world. This is as it was in the days of Noah. God delivered Noah from the judgment coming upon the world by placing him in the ark and delivering him and his family from the judgment that was coming upon them. So the old world, the world from the creation until Noah, what happened to that world? It was completely destroyed by God. Okay, the present world, from Noah until now, what is going to happen to that world? It's going to be destroyed, not with water, but with fire. Fire is coming, and God is going to destroy this present evil age with unquenchable fire. And if we're not in Christ, then what will happen to us? We're going to be burned up with it. Well, Christ gave himself to deliver us from that, to deliver us from the condemnation that is coming on this present evil age. But not only to deliver us from that condemnation, but also to deliver us from these people, right? That we wouldn't be like them, to deliver us from the power of sin over us, so that we don't behave and live the way that they live. They are a crooked, perverse generation. They are an evil age. But we are not of the darkness, but rather we are of the light. We are called after the name of God. We are the children of God. They live according to their father, the devil. So who should we live like? We should live like our Father, who is God our Father, who is a holy God. For just as he who called you is holy, so you shall be holy in all that you do, for it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1. We are to be holy as God is holy. Christ gave himself to deliver us from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, from the presence of sin, from all of it, from all of it. So how then can we who died to sin, how can we still live in it? If Christ gave himself to deliver us from the present evil age, how can we go along and live and behave like the evil people who are associated with this evil age? We can't do that. We can't do that. Otherwise, we upset the whole purpose of our salvation. The whole purpose of it is to deliver us from this. So how can we live in it? But again, what is happening? What do you see commonly amongst so-called Christians in the churches? The people are behaving and living no differently than the world. They talk like the world. They think like the world. They live like the world. They act like the world. They take part in the same pleasures of the world. They're no different than the world. Well, if they're no different than the world, then in what way have they been delivered? They haven't been delivered. If they haven't been delivered from the life and the sins of the world now, then they're not going to be delivered from the judgment that comes on the world in the age to come. That's what we have to see. Yep. He has delivered us from sin, from the present evil age, and the condemnation that is coming. And this is according to the will of God the Father. According to the will of God. So we didn't deliver ourselves, but we were delivered by the will of God. We didn't wake up one day and say, you know what? I don't want to be condemned with this world, right? I think I want to deliver myself from this present evil age, and so I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to deliver myself. It didn't happen that way. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, just like the rest of mankind. We were following the prince of the power of the air, just like everyone else. What happened? But God was rich in mercy. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The will of God. We were born of the will of God, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh. We were born according to the will of God. So if we are true believers who have been delivered from this present age, it's not because of anything that we've done,
right,
but it is all owing to the grace of God given according to the will of God on his purpose of election. God is the one who determines it. And then it results in his glory. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? If God is the one who does all of this, then who gets all the credit? God does, right? God gets the credit. That's the way it should be. We shouldn't get any credit because the only contribution we bring is our own sin. That is our contribution. We bring the sin, and that is not worthy of any credit at all. But anything good in us has come from God, so he gets all the glory. He will not share his glory with any other. Okay, a couple of passages for us to consider. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. These will help us in our understanding of this, verses 3 through 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, by his Son Jesus Christ. And this happened to us while we were still enemies. Also, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." So we're ransomed not with silver or gold. Nothing perishable, nothing in this present world. Right, because everything in this world is perishable, because it's all going to be destroyed by fire. So nothing in this present world could ransom us from our sin. That's the futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers. The only thing, the only a price that could be given in order to ransom us from our sin is the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. We have to look at the blood of Christ in that way. Do we see the blood of Christ as more precious to us than silver and gold, than money? Would we be willing to part with millions of dollars in order to have the blood of Christ? We have to be willing to. Wasn't Moses willing to? He gave up the riches of Egypt, all the riches associated with Pharaoh's house, for the reproach of Christ. Why would he do that? Because he understood that the blood of Christ was more precious, more valuable than all the treasures of Egypt. And that's why he gave it up. We have to be willing to do the same thing. We have to be willing to give up anything for the blood of Christ, because it's only the blood of Christ that can ransom us from our sins. Also, John chapter 3. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So it is God's love that causes him to give his only son to be a sacrifice for our sins. And then also John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 7. John 10, verse 7. "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand, not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So there, Christ, it is his will to lay down his life, to give himself up for his sheep. And lay down his life means lay it down in what way? To death. Lay it down to death. Lay it down on the cross and to die on the cross for our sins, and then to take it up again to be resurrected for our justification. This is what Jesus has done for us. Both God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, they all willed this for the Son, for him to lay down his life and then to take it up again. Also, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 9, says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So they were born according to the will of God. Right? It's not the blood of a man. So it's not his heritage, his blood, that causes him to be a child of God. It's not the will of the flesh. So it's not something that he produced out of his own flesh. It is not the will of man. It's not that a person chooses on his own to become a child of God. But where does it come from? How is a person born again? He has to be born of God. God has to cause him to be born again. Just as we do not choose to come into the world in our physical birth, right? We didn't choose to come into existence. It was the choice of our father and our mother. They brought us into existence. So in the spiritual world, it is the same. We do not choose to be born spiritually, but God must choose it. We must be born according to the will of God. Also, James chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So there, it's of his own will, of God's will. He brought us forth by his will using the word of truth. So he uses the word of truth, and the word of truth has its effect upon those who God chooses by his will to bring forth and to give to them eternal life. Also, we remember Romans chapter 9. "It depends not on human will or exertion, but God who has mercy. Romans chapter 9, 16. It's not human will. It's not human exertion, not human works. It's nothing that a man does, but it is God who has mercy. That's what the apostle is teaching here. And this is what we must confess and believe as well. Verse 6 says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Here, the apostle tells them that he is shocked. He is shocked. He's amazed. He's astonished. He had a higher opinion of them. He thought they had a better reputation. He thought they had more stability. How is it possible that after I established you in the truth of the gospel, you so quickly have turned away from that gospel and are now going after a different gospel, right? How could this happen? How is this possible when I am the one who gave you birth in the sense of being their preacher, their teacher, the one who taught them the word of Christ? It was the Apostle Paul. The one who was there and established them in the truth, it was the Apostle Paul. And no sooner does he establish them in the truth, that what do? They desert it. They turn away from it. And now they're following after a different gospel. This is like Adam and Eve in the garden. No sooner were they created, no sooner were they placed there, they received the word of God, that they fall under temptation and they turn away from that word that they had received. And now they're doing the exact same thing. So he's astonished at this. How is it possible that I could teach you these things, that I could establish you in the truth, and now you turn away from it so quickly? And notice how quick it can happen, very quickly, right? This is what he's saying here. And they had as their teacher, as the founder of their church, the Apostle Paul. We don't have the Apostle Paul as the founder of our church, right? In terms of our human teacher, you're stuck with me, right? And I'm no Apostle Paul. Yet they quickly deserted from this truth. Okay, if they can do it, we can do it as well. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. Right? If we think we're something when we're nothing, then we're destined for a fall. The only way we can stand is by the grace of God. And we have to be on guard. They let their guard down. This is the problem. They let their guard down. They were not watching and praying. They were not testing the spirits. And now they've allowed false teachers to come into the church. They've infiltrated the church and they're leading them away. And they've deserted the true gospel. So they're deserting him who called them according to the grace of Christ. Who is the one who called them? God. God the Father called them. He called them to salvation, and now they're turning away from that salvation. Now the issue here, the question that he's trying to get to the bottom of and what he's wanting to discern, is their deserting temporary or are they falling away? Are they like Judas, who fell away into perdition and into eternal damnation? Or are they like Peter, who temporarily denied Christ, but then he repented? That's what has to be determined. And that's why he's addressing them as brothers. He's addressing them as if they're true believers. But whether or not they repent will manifest whether they are or not. Right? Because they cannot persist in the sin that they're committing. Right? They can't keep deserting the gospel. If they keep following these false teachers, then they're going to prove that they never were true believers, right? Because they're not following the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. Well, these men who are teaching a different gospel, they're not the good shepherd and they're not faithful shepherds. They are hirelings. And what does the hireling do? He runs away. He doesn't care for the sheep. He's using the sheep for his own benefit. But the true sheep won't listen to the voice of those people, but they're listening to them. So is it temporary, or are they proving that they're false believers who never truly had salvation? He's hopeful that they are true believers and that they will repent, but again, it'll be manifested in how they respond. And this is the way it must be with us as well. If we get caught up in something, if we start thinking incorrectly, if we lose our stability, okay, then we need to repent of it, and we need to come back to the truth. That's what we must do, and that's what he expects of them. So they are deserting God who called them. They're turning to a different gospel. Verse 7. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So when he says a different gospel, he's not saying that there are multiple gospels and all of these gospels are good and valid and equal and they'll all get us to heaven. No, there's only one true gospel, and then any other gospel that disagrees with the true gospel is no gospel at all, but rather it is a false gospel. This is the same as it talks in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, about the true God versus false gods, right? It will call them gods, but it doesn't mean it in a true sense, because the false gods, like Baal or Molech or any of the other false gods of the nations, they're not true deities. They have no true existence. They are false deities, but it calls them gods because they're so-called gods. And in this way, he calls it a different gospel, but he means a so-called gospel, because there really is not another gospel. Right. There is only one true gospel, and that is the only way that we can be saved. And if we entertain a false gospel, then it will not lead to our salvation. It'll lead to our damnation. People present false gospels as if they are the true gospel. And then if people believe that false gospel, they're believing a lie that comes from the devil, and then they're going to go to hell one day, all the while thinking that they're safe and sound and they're going to go to heaven. This is the way it works. This is the way it works. Either people believe the lie and they have convictions toward a lie, or they get so confused because this guy's saying this and this guy's saying this and this guy's saying this that they don't know what to believe. They don't know how to discern between what's true and what's false. And then they just throw their hands up and they say, well, I give up. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. And then they don't have any conviction because they have no stability. That's why we have to make a distinction between what is true and what is false. We have to do that. Otherwise, people won't have conviction and they won't have stability. What's the apostle doing all throughout the letter? Yeah. He's making a distinction between his gospel, the true gospel, and this different gospel that the Galatian church is believing, which is really no gospel at all, because there is only one true gospel. But there are those who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. These people who are teaching you these things, they're troublemakers. They're troublemakers. They're not here for your benefit. They do not love you. They say they love you, but they don't really love you. Right. They're there to take advantage of you. That's what they're doing. They're making much of them. They're flattering them, but for no good reason. They're, instead of helping them, they're troubling them because they're upsetting their faith, upsetting them so that they lose their stability and they're now deserting the true gospel. Or they're so confused, they have so many thoughts swimming around in their mind, they don't know what to believe. And this is why false teachers are such a nuisance. They are a trouble to us because they cause people to have unbelief. Unbelief, loss of conviction, loss of stability, loss of clarity. That's not what we want to do. We want to teach the Bible and we want it to be crystal clear so that what it says is what it actually means and that you know what it means and you know what to believe and how to live a holy life before God. This is what we should desire when we read the Bible and in the teaching of the Bible. Clarity. Clarity and conviction. That's what we want, but we want it to be consistent with the truth. That's why we need to go through the Bible, right? Read the Bible, explain the Bible, and don't listen to these other people who are troublemakers and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about these kinds of rascals, what they are. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16 says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So there, it leads to ungodliness. False teachers promote ungodliness in the church. Their talk spreads like gangrene, so they spew out infectious diseases, spiritual diseases, with their filthy words. It spreads to other people. These two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are teaching that the resurrection has already happened. And what is the result of that? People think they've missed it. They think they've missed the resurrection, and now their faith is upset. And if they don't have the hope of the resurrection, then we might as well go and do whatever we want. Right? Eat, drink, tomorrow we're going to die. We might as well live it up because we already missed the resurrection. They're upsetting their faith. Well, that's what's happening in Galatians. These people, they think they're justified by faith in Christ. Now, this new teacher's coming along. He claims to be a teacher from God. He's coming from Judea. He's a Jew. And he's telling me that if I'm not circumcised, I can't go to heaven. Oh, now I need to get circumcised. I guess the work of Christ isn't enough. I need to add something to it. And they're listening to these people. And it's upsetting their faith. So they thought, from the Apostle Paul, that they were justified by faith in Christ. Now someone else is coming and saying, oh, well, there's more. Paul didn't tell you everything you needed to know. Not only do you need to have faith in Christ, you also need to be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, then you cannot be saved. And so their faith is upset. And now they don't know what to do. They think, well, I better get circumcised. But if you add circumcision to Christ, then what do you do to Christ? He's gone, right? He's gone. That's what they're doing. These people, they upset the faith. They upset the faith. They're troublemakers. And this is why they cannot be tolerated. Verse 8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Here, the apostle is presenting a hypothetical. It's not possible for the holy apostle to preach a false gospel because he's led by the Spirit of Christ. It is not possible for a holy angel from heaven to come and preach a false gospel. However, if it was possible for the apostle or any of the other apostles to preach a different gospel other than the one he preached to them originally, or if it were possible for an angel from heaven to come in all of his glory, in all of his radiant light, and begin to preach a gospel contrary to the one the apostle originally delivered to them, what should happen to that apostle or to that angel? He says, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed, meaning let him go to hell for all eternity. That's what it means to be accursed. He is pronouncing a curse on anyone who does not preach the true gospel. Any other gospel other than the gospel of Christ, the person who preaches that deserves to go to hell. And he is praying and wishing that, hoping that, upon those who are upsetting him. Right? That's the obvious conclusion, isn't it? Let that person be accursed. Because there are people who are preaching to them a gospel contrary to the one the Apostle Paul preaches. So he's saying, what I'm saying about these people, I'm not just saying it about them. I apply this to myself. If I'm preaching a different gospel, if I turn away from the truth, then I deserve to go to hell as well. If an angel preaches a different gospel, that angel deserves to go to hell. This is how serious it is. And if the teacher deserves to go to hell, what about his student? Same thing, right? The blind man leads the blind. What happens to both of them? They both fall into a pit, right? The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, becomes just like his teacher. This is what the Pharisees did, is it not? They crossed land and sea to make a single proselyte. And after they converted him, what did he do? He became twice as much a son of hell as they were. So if you tolerate the false teacher, and the false teacher is under the curse of God because he's preaching a different gospel, and you believe him, then you're going to go to hell with him. And you can't say, well, I didn't know better. You can't say, well, he was such a smooth talker. No, we can't do that. We have to have discernment. Then notice as well, verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, you received, let him be accursed. Just to make it crystal clear, so that if somebody was nodding off, somebody wasn't paying attention, I'm going to repeat myself. We have to do this with our children all the time. Clean your room, just to make sure you heard me the first time. I want to say it again. Clean your room, right? This is what we have to do. Well, this is what he's saying to them. I told you once, and I'm going to repeat it just to make sure you get the message.
Yeah.
If anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to the one you received when? At the beginning from the Apostle Paul. If they're preaching a different one, let him be accursed. He's not stuttering, right? He's not misspeaking. He's clarifying, right? I didn't misspeak there. I'm not retracting it. He's doubling down on it. He's saying again, let him be accursed. Now, I thought in the New Testament, God was a God of love, right? God was a God of love. The prophets, they were the ones who were so mean, always cursing people. But in the New Testament, it's all about love and grace and mercy. And we shouldn't curse people. But what's the apostle doing here? Isn't he cursing them?
Yep.
He's pronouncing a curse upon those who preach a different gospel. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, the apostle Paul says the same thing about those who do not love the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. So if someone doesn't love the Lord, he says, let that person be accursed. Now we might ask, what does he mean by be accursed? What does it mean to be accursed? Matthew 25, Jesus tells us exactly what it means to be accursed. Matthew 25, and verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Right.
That's what it means to be accursed, right? You are, right? That's what Jesus says. Depart from me, you cursed, or you accursed people. You are under the curse of God. And the curse of God is the second death, which is the eternal fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. And those who preach a false gospel, they are servants of the devil. Therefore, they deserve the devil's condemnation, which is the eternal hell of fire. Okay, verse 10. 4. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Here, he's making it very clear. I do not care in the ultimate sense about the approval of man.
Right.
In the ultimate sense. Not that he was going around needlessly offending people. That he was one of these people who says, I don't care what anyone thinks about me. You know, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do, and everyone else can just go shove off and do whatever. He's not like that. We know that the apostle taught us in Romans chapter 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We ought to want to live peaceably with all men. However, ultimately, at the end of the day, who must we live for? Who are we living to please? We have to live to please God. And if pleasing God means that we do not receive the approval of man, then we just have to do the will of God and please God and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. If to receive the approval of man, we have to displease God, then we can't do that, right? We cannot do that. Well, if he preaches a false gospel, he's not going to be approved by God. Rather, he's going to be under the curse of God. So I'm not living to please man, though. He's living to please God. And if that means people are offended by what he teaches and preaches, then so be it. It's just the way it has to be. But he's not going to alter his message, lighten his message, right? Have this kind of pluralistic approach to doctrine and theology and the gospel in order to not upset these false teachers. He's making it very black and white. He's seeking to please God. He cannot please God while tolerating these false teachers. And even if the Galatians reject him, even if they never welcome him back to their churches, he's still going to do the will of God, even if they get upset about it. So he's not seeking the approval of man. He's seeking the approval of God. Because if you are trying to please men, you cannot be a servant of Christ. You cannot be a slave of God if you're trying to please men. Right? A servant or a slave, he must live to please his master. That's who we have to please. But if we're seeking ultimately to please men and to gain the approval of men, then it is impossible for us to please God. But he's not doing that. That's why he suffers the way he does. You cannot serve two masters. Either you'll love the one and hate the other, you'll be devoted to one and you'll despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Well, you cannot serve both God and men. You have to serve one or the other. You have to serve God. Now, will we always be rejected by all men?
No.
And the answer is no. Who will receive us? The righteous. If we live to please God and we live for the approval of God, then we will also receive the approval of the righteous, of those who are the children of God. Well, that's who we want the approval of anyway. Right? Why do we care what the world says about us? Right? They're passing away along with their lusts. What we should desire is the approval of God and the approval of the righteous. And that's what the apostle is living for. He's living to please God and to please man in the right sense, right? With the right understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything, I do not seek my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Right? When he says, "I try to please everyone in everything," he doesn't mean that in every single instance, right? Because he can't please these false teachers because he's contradicting them. He means it in those things where I can not give offense to men, then I'm not going to get offense to men. On those things like food and drink, I'm not going to offend anyone, but I'm going to live in a way that is pleasing to everyone. So if I'm with Jews, then I'll live in a way that's pleasing to them. If I'm with Greeks, I'll live in a way that's pleasing to them on things like this, right? Things like food and drink that are not matters of sin. But when it comes to the gospel and on issues that are black and white, issues of salvation, he says, I have to please God. I have to please God. So we want to please men so far as we can. But if pleasing man means we have to teach what is contrary to the Bible, then we cannot please man, but we ultimately have to please God. And that's the way that we must live. Okay, so we'll stop there for tonight. And we'll pick up next week in verse 11.